pet peeve. It is a doctrinal thing, okay? It is not the book of Revelations. It is the book of Revelation. If you read in your Bible, it is a singular term. It is the revelation of the God, Jesus Christ. Amen. Revelation chapter 2. Would you have it if you'll rise with me? Robert says my parents are almost home. They called you at what time, sir? About 4:30, 5 o'clock, amen, which is a blessing because, again, they went alone and neither of them are, you know, my father's not driving anymore, and Ma, she's driving, but obviously, cautiously, amen. So it's good. That was a long journey for them, one length that they've only since Pennsylvania a couple years ago that they've made. So it's good that they're home safely. Revelation chapter 2, look with me in verse 1 and following. Bible says, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the 7 stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the 7 golden candlesticks. I know thy works, thy labor, thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. And hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and do what? Repent. I'm sorry, say it again.
Repent.
That means turn a different direction, but in a gospel way or in a biblical way, it means turn from what you're doing and turn to a correct way. Amen? Repent. Do the first works. What was the first works? The love of their heart. The love for the Lord. Amen? Or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou, here it is again, what's the word?
Repent.
Repent. Wait. I'm not going to preach before I preach, but friend, we've lost the understanding of a repentance salvation.
Okay.
People have experiences anymore.
That's true.
Well, I had an experience with Jesus too. I repented and got saved. That was my experience with Jesus. Amen. It always bothers me, and I mean extremely bothers me. I said I wasn't going to preach before I preached, but extremely bothers me. We're individuals who share with me how they've had an experience with Jesus Christ. Are you saved? Oh, well, yeah, I know I am because I've had a tremendous moment with the Lord. Well, that's good. I didn't ask you that. Did you repent? Did you repent of your sin? Has your heart now been changed in a different direction so that you will not sin willingly against the God of heaven? Amen? Repentance is important. Repentance is necessary for salvation.
Amen?
Because if I'm going to get saved and do the same things I've always done, there's not much of a difference from what I was doing in the first place, which was sending me to hell. Amen? Hallelujah. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, we thank you for our time this evening. We just pray, Lord, that your spirit, as well as, Lord God, the power of that presence of that spirit, Lord God, would fall upon us this evening. Lord, we know he dwells within us. Lord God, we also plead for him to work in our midst. Lord God, he has that ability, Lord God, to be ever so present in all places. And Father, as well as he is in my heart, Lord God, he is also the ability of roaming to and fro. And Lord God, I pray that he would nestle himself in our midst today, this evening. And Father, challenge us for that which we need. In Jesus' name, amen. Friend, listen, the 21st century of American modernization and standing in the threshold of a globalized world, it's no secret that we as a nation of blessed people have clearly forgotten where we've come from. Okay. Supposedly, there is a peace agreement this evening with the nation of Israel. Or excuse me, I apologize, the nation of Iran. Okay. Now, will that come to complete full fruition? I don't know, because they can't be trusted. Amen.
That's right.
But there is talk of peace in the air this evening. Okay. But friend, the reality of it is once again, without preaching before I preach this evening, okay, I fear that our government has no understanding of what they're involved in concerning a jihad
right.
against the God of heaven tonight.
That's
right. You see, our values have descended into selfishness. Our morals have disintegrated into a minute particle of what used to be appropriate. And our integrity is diminished into minimal at best evidence. Now, we as God's people are still standing and have not slipped into the bliss of poor doctrine and feel-good appeasement worship are under absolute attack from every direction imaginable. Oh, you're old-fashioned. Oh, you're just a bunch of old fuddy-duddies. Oh, the values, listen, lots have changed since then. Okay? You have individuals who we're wrapped up in an entire selfish entertainment mentality that if I can't be appeased, if I can't be entertained, if I can't be subsided in that which I'm personally looking forward to and I personally need and I personally want, and it's an I situation, then I'm not interested. Mm-hmm. Allow me to summarize, because we still stand upon principles established in God's word. We stand in opposition to the direction of America. And the reason that they're struggling with promoting these values still anymore is because people don't hold those values anymore. And it is literally a top-down crisis this evening. Our government doesn't hold the values of morality. Our government doesn't hold the values of honesty. Our government, who is supposedly the leaders, and people bring up, is it Hebrews 13 or Romans 13 this evening? You know, concerning the authorities above us. And listen, we are to heed to the authorities. But please understand that that passage of Scripture is brought to us concerning and addressing the fact that the leaders are guiding in a godly manner. That's a little caveat many times people miss. Ladies and gentlemen, it's no secret this evening. We've gone a very long way. The wrong way. But I'm not here to speak of the troubles of America tonight. As a nation as a whole this evening at least. But rather the lost direction of God's church collectively. Okay. The ground being lost in most if not a greater part of our local New Testament churches. And people, many times they'll kind of get on me a little bit, but Pastor, why do you rail so much on other churches? Friend, I'm not railing on other churches. I'm railing on lost doctrine. I'm railing on the appeasement mentality. I'm railing on the modernization movement that is all about a self-centered appeasement. Amen? God is not in any of that mess. I've asked you to turn to a passage we find in the book of Revelation, of which its content is based off the actions in compliance to their words of the seven churches of Asia. And I've spoken concerning and about the seven churches of Asia in many different times and aspects through the years. But if you look at verses 10 and 11 of chapter 1, we see it was in the spirit of the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as a trumpet. Obviously, this is John's articulation from the Isle of Patmos. And he says, saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write it in a book, John. And send it on to the seven churches which are in Asia. These are seven literal churches, friend. Okay? The Asia place that he's speaking of is what is modern-day Turkey. Some of you are well aware in another few months I will make another trip to Israel. And as we do these tours, Brother Ross and I have talked in great detail of one day being able, maybe one day soon, being able to do a tour up into the seven churches of Asia area. Amen. Modern day Turkey, what used to be the Byzantine Empire, the seven churches of Asia. These were literal churches, friend. Okay? And he spells it out and onto Ephesus, the middle part of verse 11. Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamos and Thyatira and Sardis and Philadelphia and Laodicea. And John sees seven golden candlesticks according to the following verses. Beginning in verse 12, he says, I turned to see the voice that spake with me. And being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man. Who do you think that might be? Clothed with a white garment down to the foot and girt about with paps and with a golden girdle. And his head and his hairs were like white, like wool, as white as the snow, and his eyes were as flame of fire. And his feet like on a fine brass, as if it burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars. And out of his mouth went sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not. I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. Behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. I have the keys of hell and of death. Write these things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in thy right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. So he gives us an explanation of what these are, what this vision, this analogy, this symbolism that John is seeing as Jesus Christ stands before him with these stars within his hand and these candlesticks that he speaks of. John's about to receive the instructions for these seven churches of Asia that he's to write down. And specifically, he is to write them onto the angels in the seven churches, which are depicted as seven stars the Lord Jesus Christ is holding in his hand. If you take notice of the beginning portion of verse 1 of chapter 2, the Bible says, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus. These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand. So Jesus Christ himself is stating, dictating, articulating to John that which is to be written down. And it's to be delivered where? Onto the stars, which are the angels of the seven churches, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. Now there's a discussion of who these seven stars represent. But I'm in the camp which believes that the stars which the Lord is speaking to describe as the angels of these seven churches are the pastors of each of these seven churches. So John is receiving instruction to be written down and delivered unto the pastors of the seven churches of Asia. Now there's also prophetic vision intermingled in all of this, which we'll not venture into this evening. But for the sake of application in our personal lives, I lay out this foundation this evening because I'd like us to look at this example the Church of Ephesus has shown us, but also draw our attention to something the Lord held against their actions, which grieved him. So if I might have both your mind and your heart for a few moments this evening, I'd like to preach a message that we'll have to stay with your heart and your thoughts as you think upon it. Because I would like it to be relatively applied to us as a church body. Amen? I've titled it Excluding the Ebony from the Example of Ephesus. Excluding the Ebony from the Example of Ephesus. Ladies and gentlemen, by most counts, this church of Ephesus was a pretty good church. I mean, I would say that their testimony, history laid out here in these first few verses, they were a very solid church. You've heard me speak of this church before. Friend, this church was a tremendous example. They were a good church. They were a solid church. I mean, come on, folks. The Bible says Christ has recognized their labor. Christ himself has recognized their patience. He's recognized that they could not bear to be around them, which was evil. There's a thought. Amen. The company we keep. They challenged hypocrites. They had carried the burdens of the cause. They labored for Christ's sake without growing weary. You know how you labor for the cause and you labor for Christ without growing weary, right? You do it in the spirit of the living God. Because if you do it in your flesh, guess what you become? Weary. Friend, this is a good church. That church is a pretty good example of what church should be. Would you agree? Amen. Church of Ephesus was a church that's a great example of what church should be. I mean, listen to some of the quotes relative to the church and what it should be by some people you might recognize. An individual is quoted as saying, if a church changes doctrine and structure to follow its members' views, it is difficult to see the value of that church and its religion. Religions must claim to be true, and they're essentials to uphold principles that are universal and eternal. No church that panders to the zealous deserves respect, and very shortly it will not get respect, except for those who find it politically useful. And that is less respect than disguised contempt. You know who wrote those words? A man by the name of Robert H. Bork. Now, for those of you who do not know who Robert H. Bork was, Robert Hebron Bork, March 1st, 1927, he passed in December 19th of 2012. He was an American legal scholar who advocated the judicial philosophy of originalism. Bork served as a Yale law professor, solicitor general, acting attorney general, and a judge for the United States Court of Appeals for the District of Columbia Circuit. He was one of the greatest legal minds of a century. In 1987, President Ronald Reagan nominated him to the Supreme Court. But the Senate rejected his nomination in one of the most dishonorable and nasty Senate debates over a Supreme Court justice nominee ever noted in United States history. Few of you are probably old enough to remember, but if you do any historical study, I mean, I was just a kid when this took place with Robert Bork, but I've studied Robert Bork in great detail. Robert Bork was not only a great legal scholar mind, Robert Bork was a sincere, sold-out, blood-bought Christian man. And because of those beliefs, because of those values, because of him standing upon the originalism of the Constitution, see, that's one of the things we push now, right? You know where the fight began? It began with Robert H. Bork. Why? Because he stood upon the text of the Constitution. He stood upon principles and values, not the way and the sway of society. Because the liberal, wicked thinking of the fanatics and the left did not want his morals and unwavering integrity influencing the court of America. I'm not speaking of today. I'm speaking of literally 35 to 40 years ago. Friend, it's gotten worse, hasn't it? Listen to a quote from a book titled Shepherd Leader, written by Timothy J. Whitmer. Now, Mr. Whitmer is a Presbyterian minister and professor of theology as well as a Christian author. So I don't know where all of his theology views would lie, but listen to a quality quote from his book on shepherding. He said, "This downward trajectory, of culture standard places increasingly greater pressure on the church as it strives to maintain the clear moral imperatives of the scriptures." The shepherd leader, Mr. Timothy J. Whitmer. You see, our churches are faced with an incredible pressure. Not pressure for sound doctrine, friend. Pressure to be crowd pleasers. All while supposedly preaching sound doctrine of Scripture, and needless to say, in our itchy feel good society, to do both does not square. Now, I need to jump into the content of the message this evening, but I'd like to point out the choice of wording in my title as we launch from it this evening. As I stated a moment ago, the title is excluding, in other words, doing away or abstaining from the ebony. If you know what ebony is a species of hard, heavy, and durable wood which emits a fine polish or gloss said to be brought from Madagascar. Ebony is a wood. It's a wood very gloss and shiny on the outside, but it's very hard, very dense, and very unpliable in the inside. Now here's where I'm going as I ask you, in your allegorical thinking this evening, and I'd like you to think in an analogy of a hard, heavy, durable which emits a fine polish or gloss. You see, an ebony wood looks great on the outside, but again, on the inside, it's hard, almost unworkable. Did you get that this evening? I need your analytical mind and your mind working in it. An analogy way. Okay? Glossy on the outside. Polished on the outside. Hard and unworkable on the inside. You see, the Church of Ephesus gave us a great example of a laboring, working, and doctrinally sound church, yes? Sure they did. But from what we read in verse 4, listen to me. They had forgotten who they were doing it for. Amen. You know what happens when you forget who you're doing it for? You might continue doing it, but you forget why. You become hard inside. You become unpliable because now you're just doing it for the gloss, for the polish, for the visual. It's not doing or moving anything inside anymore. Still polished on the outside, but hard and unpliable on the inside. So allow me to break this down quickly for you this evening. We'll go to the house. I'd ask you to allow me to point out some great example traits that the Church of Ephesus displayed, and then we'll talk about what went wrong. First thing I'd ask you to notice is a barrage of basic Bible principles. I said a barrage of basic Bible principles. Listen to me and please look at it with me in verses 2 and 3. Okay? The Bible says, "I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. And has borne and has patience, and for my name's sake has labored and has not fainted." This church was a model Christian church, friend. I mean, they had basic Bible principles down, man. They were laboring, they were patient, they did not compromise on evil in their midst. I mean, verse 3 says they came right out and identified them as liars. Folks, I'm not being facetious here this evening. This church had a barrage of basic Bible principles down. And yes, that's a good thing. We must take the example of that, folks. The basic Bible principles the Lord teaches us is a church and an individual, which is what makes the church laboring, patient, abstaining and calling out evil, calling out hypocrites as liars, helping our fellow laborers bear their burdens and not being weary in well-doing. These are all traits that God expects, would love to see, and anticipates that he can bring us to as an individual, which makes a part of the church of the living God. I could break each one of these down. Probably preach an entire sermon on each. But before we move on, allow me to just simply say this. These are not just words on paper, folks. We need to be working and progressing in these barrage of basic principles. It was a great example. Because, truth be known, few of us have ever gotten to the point where we are zealous enough to ever have had them, let alone lost them. Amen. So not only do we see a barrage of basic Bible principles, but friend, let's talk about what was the basis of their beholden, backsliding, pacified. What did he just say? I said the basis of their beholden, backsliding, pacified. We see it in verse 4. Just like the origin of so many other things. Friend, listen, their fire burned out. They lost their zeal. They became complacent. They stopped thinking about who they were doing it for and why, and just continued to simply do it. It was a heart problem. Church, I'm not bringing up the past. I'm here this evening to give you accolades. Because I want your mind to drift back to about 6 to 8 months ago. I said the church of Ephesus, fire burned out. I said they lost their zeal. I said they became complacent. They stopped thinking about who they were doing it for and why, and just continued to simply do it. It was a heart problem. I said their fire burned out. They lost their zeal. They became complacent. You say, preacher, are we still talking about the church of Ephesus? I don't know, are we? Are you listening? Because I remember in time not so long ago, a church that a number of years ago was doing quite well. Its fire was burning out. We'd lost their zeal. Who had become complacent. Who had stopped thinking about who they were doing it for. Or even why they were doing it. And just continued to do it because that was that which we did. Amen. I said it was a heart problem. Over and over and over and yet over again. I've preached, taught, displayed, noted. I mean, come on, man, you name it. I have tried to come up with means to illustrate this. If your heart is not right, friend, you will never be right. That's true. Let me say it again. If your heart is not right, you will never be right. And we've gone through quite a transition in the last couple of months. And some people have gotten their hearts right. But listen to me. That's a very, very jeopardized position. Because if you don't work at keeping that heart right, it will not always be right. Amen. You don't work at keeping that heart right, that complacency is set back in. Amen. See, the novelty of it all wears off, and after a number of months, we're what, probably about 6 months into this. Not nearly as many people coming out for soul winning anymore. Amen. We haven't lost our spirit, but, you know, it's kind of settling again. The dust is settling again. Friend, listen, we got to kick it up. Got to keep it fresh. Okay? We cannot settle. We don't have much time. I hope this isn't revelation for you, but Jesus is coming. We don't have much time. And you can only fake it for so long. If your heart is not right, listen, you will never get it right. What, preacher, will we never get right what we're doing? Because if our heart isn't right with what we're doing, listen, we will not keep forefront who we're doing it for. Over and over and over. We must keep our hearts right. If we do, everything else will eventually fall into place. Amen. Some of you understand and know who Maria Dyer is or was. She's no longer living. Maria Dyer was born in 1837 on a mission field in China, where her parents were pioneer missionaries. Both her parents died when Maria was but a little girl, and she was sent back to England to be raised by her uncle. The loss of her parents, however, did not deter her young heart from the importance of sharing the gospel. At age 16, she, along with her sister, returned to China to work in a girls' school as a missionary herself. 5 years later, she married a man you may have heard of, and by the name of Hudson Taylor. He was a man well known in today's life of missionary, ministry, and faith and sacrifice. If you don't know who Hudson Taylor is, boy, you need to do some research tonight. Hudson and Maria's work was often criticized, however, even by other Christians. At one point, Maria wrote in her diary, "As to the harsh judging of the world and the more painful misunderstandings of the Christian brethren, I generally feel that the best plan is to go on with our work and leave God to vindicate our cause." Of their 9 children, only 4 survived to adulthood. Maria herself died of cholera when she was just 43 years of age. But she believed the cause was worthy of the sacrifice. Her grave marker states these words as it's inscribed: "For her to live was Christ, and to die was gain." What drove Maria Dyer when she had so many reasons not to? Her heart was right. She didn't let the struggles of life and the criticisms of others deter her from a heart that had zeal and fire and a drive to do something for the kingdom of God. You realize that's all we should be looking for. We don't need fame and fortune. We don't need acknowledgement. We don't need accolades. Just make a difference for the kingdom. Just play a part in God's work. Amen? In a day when many are self-absorbed and care more about what they can get rather than what they can give, we need a renewal of sacrificial love. It was God's love for us that sent Jesus into the world to die for our sins, and it is that kind of giving love that our world needs so greatly today. Because listen, if you haven't noticed, just about everybody's out for themselves. Amen? When we love God as we should, our interests fade and we magnify Him. Amen? Neighbor, the church of Ephesus left their first love. But God, I hope we do not. Let me close with this. I've given you a barrage of basic Bible principles. I've given you the basis of their beholden, backsliding, pacified. And I'd like to touch on the results of all this. The same result we find in our passage this evening. It's the ebony of the example. You know, what was the ebony again? You know, glossy on the outside, hard on the inside. What's the ebony of the example? Okay, watch this. Busy, but barren belief perpetuated. I said busy, but barren belief perpetuated. Barren busyness, friend. It's a status. You listening? It's a mode. It's a journey. Barren busyness. Doing the right things for the forgotten reasons. Barren busyness. Folks, when there is no longer a burning in the heart to do what you do for Jesus, stop. Get your heart right and get back to doing it. Amen? Now, here's what most do. When their heart gets out of whack, we'll say. When confronted about their barren busyness, they don't stop to get their heart right so they can continue. They just stop. Which helps nothing and no one. And it certainly doesn't assist the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven for that matter. Amen. Folks, the word perpetuated means to continue for an indefinite period of time. And unless an individual does something about this condition, it will not stop. It just simply grows worse. Please listen closely to the word of God instructed, God instructed John to write to the angel of the church of Ephesus. Look at verse 5 of chapter 2. Are you still there?
Amen.
You still there, Miss May?
Yeah.
Don't forget about me down here, amen? I'm working on it. The Bible says in verse 5, remember therefore from whence thou art fallen and repent. There's that word. Stop what you're doing. Get your heart right and make an assessment. Get back to understanding who you're doing it for. And then get back to doing it. Repent and do the first works. It's exactly what it says, Brother Ian. Isn't that what it says?
Amen.
I just want to make sure I was reading it properly. Or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place. Except thou repent. Now, I'm not threatening this evening, so don't take it as such. But remember what the candlestick was, right? Right? What was the candlestick? The pastors. Amen? Right? Or no, wait, the stars. The candlestick was the church. I apologize. Okay? But God said, listen, if y'all don't stop the barren busyness, I'm going to remove the church. You know how that happens? A church that has no heart begins to die. And they might continue to operate with gloss. They might continue to operate with shine, but only for a little while. Because ultimately they become hard and unpliable inside. Amen. And when you become hard and unpliable inside, Miss Lynn, they become unworkable. And you may continue to do what you do on the outside, but in the inside, you're dying. And when that condition continues to persist, you know what dies? That which you're part of, the church, and who you're doing it for. Brethren, it cannot be any clearer than that the only solution to the case of barren busyness due to the loss of first love is repent. Now, if I may, do away with the analogy this evening. And let's come here to our backyard. Months ago, this was my plea. It was but 6-7 months ago. I endeavored into the hard task of saying, we've gone far enough like this. It cannot continue. We are dying inside. And y'all made a decision. You know what the decision was? Repent. Now you be your own judge according to God's word. We're a different church than we were 6 months ago. Not perfect, but a great deal more focused, yes? A great deal more laboring, yes? A great deal more zealous, yes? Spirit's back, yes? You know why? Because we repented and got back to who? Remembering who we were doing it for. Why am I bringing this evening? We got another vision meeting coming Friday night. This has been helpful. But you know what they've helped us do? They've helped us repent. They've helped us bring forth to the forefront that which we have to focus on. Amen. Okay? But now watch this. Like anything else, I remember Brother Robert when I moved to Los Angeles, California. I was 18 years old. I had been on my own actually for almost a year and a half. Moved to Los Angeles, California. You know what? Let me take that back because I'm thinking to myself, wait, that can't be because I was in Florida longer than that. I would have been 19. And the novelty. You know, we packed up my GTO, my buddy and I, stuffed what we owned in the back of that goat, and rented a Jartran trailer. They're not even in business anymore. They went out of business on our trip to California. I ended up out there with a trailer. It's like, what am I going to do with this thing? I don't even have a place to park, let alone let a trailer somewhere. But you know where we went? Santa Monica, California. Let's go to the beach, man. Let's go hang out on Venice. It was pretty cool. First couple weeks, you know, we got ourselves a place and we went up strolling around Hollywood Boulevard, Sunset Boulevard, climbing up on the mountain with the Hollywood sign, Griffith Observatory. Man, this is cool. I mean, you know, we're a couple of bachelors living in California. But you know what I learned really quick? About 6 months later, the novelty of that thing wore off. Suddenly, the mess of the city, I mean, overall, especially in heart, I was just a country boy. And all that city mess, that started getting to me. It only took about 6 months. And after, Miss Judy, I'd been down on the beach enough to pretty much wear out my welcome, it wasn't as cool anymore. The novelty of it all. Going to Hollywood was a mess because of the traffic. It wasn't so much an inspiration experience. As time progressed, I spent 3.5 years out there in that city. By the time I left with the only thing that was worthwhile to take out of that city. That was my girlfriend. That was my wife. She's the only thing that was worthwhile taking out of there. Amen. Now it's even a struggle to go back. The novelty no longer exists. Because you see it for what it is. You listening? Friend, I don't want the novelty to wear off of our repentance. As people see it for what it is, I want them to see a consistency, a faithfulness, a constancy. Amen? We don't stay at this and we don't keep it fresh. Listen, it'll die again. Amen. And I promise you, it'd be a whole lot easier to go back to where we were than it was to get to where we came from. Do you hear what I said? I said, I promise you, it'd be a whole lot easier to go back to where we were than it is to, than it was to get to where we come from. Church of Ephesus was a great church. And they were doing all things right. But there was an ebony. What was it? They lost the love of who they were doing it for. When they lost the love of who they were doing it for, their hearts got out of whack. Their focus became blurred and dimmed. The novelty wore off. And after a while, Brother Austin, it just became barren busyness until it wasn't busy anymore. We got to work at this thing, church. Okay. I said we have to work at this thing constantly. Got to keep it fresh. Got to keep it new. And the only way that happens is we keep this fresh. We keep this new. Amen? Because there's an enemy out there that's whisked it away quicker than you ever even know it was taken. And before long, we're complacent again. And we're just going through the motions all over again. And then the joy begins to die. And the spirit's no longer comfortable in working. Amen. We're better than that. Not because we're better than that, but because Jesus in us is better than that. Amen. Let's stand tonight. Excluding the ebony from the example of Ephesus. We talked about a barrage of basic Bible principles. That's a great thing. But we talked about the basis of their beholden backsliding, how it was pacified. We talked about what it turned into was what? Just busy but barren belief perpetuated. And God said, listen, if you don't stop what you're doing, change what you're doing, I'll take the church. Amen. And I don't know about you, but I love us. I love who we are. And I will not let it go down without a fight. This piano begins to play softly this evening. And the love of our church, the love of who we are as a church, the focus, the necessity, the vision, power. We got to guard it. We have to hold it firm, fresh, and solid. We don't need appeasement. We need effort, dedication, focus, constancy, consistency. Keep it new. Keep it alive. And God will take care of all the details. We cannot ever again slip into the complacency of just existing. There's work to be done. the souls that Jesus needs to win. There's impact in our community. Hey, we hobnob daily with people who will die and go to an eternal hell and damnation. And it saddens me, and it is certainly not boisterous to say, but friend, listen, we're one of the only churches left in this community doing it. So if we stop, who's left? Well, it becomes discouraging, preacher. Not if you keep your heart and spirit. Because again, you're not doing it for you. You're not doing it for your contentment. You're doing it for Him. You're doing it for His glory. For His kingdom. For His might. We'll get our reward one day. But it's not here. Stay focused on being a traveler, a sojourner in this land. Because we're going to a place much better than this. And then's when we can rest. But until then, we must fight for the right. Because there are not many left to do so. May I once again say, God put this stuff in there for a reason. I said, God put this stuff in there for a reason. Heavenly Father, I thank you for our time today, Lord God, both morning and evening. And I pray, thank you, Lord God Almighty, for the day to just be able to circulate ourselves around your word and around our family, Lord God, and our church body. Father, as we continue to strive and work toward, Lord God, being a zealous, visual, on fire, an uplifting representation of you in our community, Lord, to each other. Lord God, for us, for you, and for our land. In Jesus' name, amen.